Well, I think it's time. We are starting a series this evening in Jonah, four lessons. Jonah chapter 1, I think what I'll do this evening is read through the passage, have some prayer, and then we'll do an exposition before we have our prayer time. So Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of scripture and our time together to consider it. It's a well-known passage, one we learned all in our youth, and yet it's a great text of scripture to go over. It reminds us of some vital things. And certainly your sovereignty, but your grace and your mercy and your love for the undeserving. So, Lord, as we consider this text, bless us, teach us, remind us of things that we know, but we need to be reminded of continually. And may it be an enjoyable time of reflecting and learning and worshiping. So bless us in our time together. We pray for those who may not be here tonight because of sickness. Things are going around. We pray for them. We pray that you give healing to your people in this congregation. And bless us in other ways, Lord, also. Bless us spiritually. We look to you to do that, to direct us in our thinking, help us to focus upon you and upon the things that we see in this text. And we look to you to bless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime in the 8th century B.C., a missionary went to the heathen and preached the gospel. That was very unusual for the time. But that's the story of Jonah, and That story of Jonah is very unusual. In fact, for a lot of people, the book of Jonah is so unusual that it's unbelievable. As a result, Jonah has been called a book of missed blessings. If we don't believe it, we're not going to get the blessing. But as we begin a study in it, remember, the unusual is not the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He said that. He told that to Abraham. We'll come to that in our studies in Genesis. When we come to Genesis 18, is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question, and the point is absolutely not. And when we understand that, then we do get the blessings of this book. The book of Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets, and it's not minor because they are less significant, but because they're shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It is a fascinating book about a reluctant prophet who went to preach repentance to his nation's mortal enemy. He didn't want to do it. He went, as I said, reluctantly. He went under compulsion. But when he went, God saved a great city. It is a book with a lot of lessons for us, but of them all, the one that surely stands out, the overarching lesson, is God's compassion on repentant sinners, even on pagan Gentiles. And in that divine pity and salvation of the Assyrians, God demonstrated his eternal purpose to save the Gentiles as he will save the Jews. Later, Jesus would say, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." And these are some of those that he brought centuries earlier as proof of his very purpose to do that. The book begins by identifying, if not its author, then certainly its main character. When sometime during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel, God spoke to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Those who would describe this book as a fable or an allegory might point to the prophet's name. In fact, both of the names of the prophet and his father. Jonah means dove. And Amittai, his father's name, means truth. And so you have an interesting combination of names. A dove, which refers to peace or rest, peace and truth, which might suggest to modern writers that this is an allegory. This is a story of that nature. Providentially, those names are significant. But other than some unusual events in the book, and most especially here in the first chapter, there's no reason to understand this as anything other than history. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, which describes the reign of Jeroboam II as the time when God spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, or Gath-Hepher, was a town in the tribal region of Zebulun up in Galilee near where Nazareth didn't exist at that time, but where it's located. So he was an historical prophet. He's identified in the Bible by his name, by his date, by his location. Everything is there to indicate this is an historical person. And ancient traditions recognize that. Josephus, for example, records Jonah as an historical figure. More importantly, Christ spoke of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, where he compares his future burial and resurrection to Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. He told his audience that the men of Nineveh would stand up at the judgment and condemn them, those people around the Sea of Galilee who saw his ministry and heard it, because those pagans in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and someone far greater than Jonah was there, and those who were hearing him weren't repenting. But the point is, at least the point as far as our account goes here, is that The Lord spoke about Jonah and his ministry as an historical person and event, and that really settles the issue, should for us. This is a book that recounts historical events in the life of one of God's prophets. The Lord spoke to him and said, in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Arise, go is true to the Hebrew text, and it indicates the urgency of the command that's given to him. Go immediately is the idea of God's instruction to Jonah. And it leaves no doubt about his marching orders. It leaves no doubt about the destination that he was to have. Nineveh is the city. Go to Nineveh and go now. Nineveh was a great city of the ancient world, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River opposite the modern city of Mosul, which is now occupied by the Islamic State, ISIS. So we hear a lot about all of this in the present time. And what we hear about Islamic State resembles a lot about what was going on at the time in Nineveh, at least what Nineveh is notorious for. But Nineveh is an old city. It was a city that's recorded in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. You may remember we talked about it some weeks back in our studies. It was said to be built by Nimrod. So Nineveh was an ancient city in Jonah's day, and it was a wicked city. The Ninevites were notorious for their cruelty. Archaeology has confirmed the brutality that the Bible reveals about this city. Kings boasted of what they did as conquerors and the terrible things and crimes they committed, what we would consider crimes, but they boasted in them. One celebrated his victory over a city by describing the people that he flayed and the skins that he hung over the city wall. It gets pretty grim as you reflect upon what these people did. He burned children. He built a tower with the severed heads of warriors, piled them high in a tower, boasted about that. He cut off noses and lips and hands, feet, impaled people, and he would hang their heads on trees around the city that he had vanquished. And the kings boasted of such things, and they depicted them upon the bas-reliefs of their palaces. And you had these war scenes. You can see some of them in some of the museums around the world. All of these grisly kinds of things, they celebrated that. Now, it was not just a boast of their greatness, but it was also, no doubt, to be a warning to those who opposed them not to do so. You either suffer or surrender. And so they were a notorious people for their wickedness, and God had seen all of it. He'd been patient with them, but God's patience, which is great, runs out. And he sent Jonah, as he said, to cry against this great city, to say God had had enough of Nineveh and he would now judge it. Nations and people think that God doesn't see them or God ignores their behavior and their beliefs. Today, really give no thought to God at all. I think to say people think lightly of God or whether he sees or deals with them probably is a bit of a reach in and of itself. Most people give no thought to God. It doesn't enter their thoughts. They don't calculate anything in regard to him. He is irrelevant to them. And yet he isn't irrelevant. God is. We live in an age in which we have evangelical atheists. I mean, aggressive atheists. I don't guess that's new, but it certainly is kind of a new development recently. Publishing books, being, as I said, evangelistic about it. So that's maybe an extreme, but even in the larger scheme of things, people just give very little thought to him. But God is, and he sees. He's not irrelevant. He acts. This is one thing the book of Jonah demonstrates to us. It's history. This happened, and this is one example of how God deals with things. He takes sin seriously. He's patient with sinners, really more patient than we are. But his patience, as I said, runs out. And time had run out on Nineveh. Arise, he said to his prophet, go to Nineveh. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. He wanted to have nothing to do with the Ninevites. He wanted to have nothing to do with that great city. They were dangerous, the city was cruel, and it was the enemy of his people. It was 50 years ago or so that I heard some sermons that Donald Gray Barnhouse did on Jonah. And he likened God's command to Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites to telling a Jew back in the 1930s to go to Berlin and preach to the German Nazis, something of that nature. Back then, that would have really made the point well. I guess today we'd say, tell an Israeli, go to Gaza and preach to the people in Gaza City, or go to Tehran and preach to the Iranians. It was something similar to that for Jonah to be commissioned to go to Nineveh. It was a great enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah's reluctance here was more than just a fear of the danger. You might think with all this notorious things that these kings and this enemy people have done that he wouldn't want to go near to ISIS or something like that. But Jonah was no coward, and I think we see that in the first chapter here. His fear was of God's grace. He knew the Lord. He knew him well, and he knew how quickly God is to show mercy and forgive sinners. Nineveh was the enemy, and he was afraid they would repent and avoid the destruction that he wanted to be visited upon that nation and people, destruction and judgment that they deserved, and feared that if they didn't, they would survive and then later destroy his nation. So instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he went to Joppa, the nearest seaport, in order to travel 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, ancient Spain, which is on the, was on the edge of the ancient world. Verse 3 explains what he was really doing. He was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, which can't be done. David knew that. Psalm 139, verse 7, he asked, where can I flee from your presence? Up to heaven, down under the earth, out to sea? It's all futile. Even there, David says, your hand will lead me. Can't go anywhere to avoid the Lord. He's there when you get there. In fact, he's leading you there. Well, Jonah surely knew that psalm. He's God's prophet in the northern kingdom. He didn't believe Jehovah was some kind of local deity that he could hide from. That was the theology of these ancient pagans. They believed in a plurality of gods and goddesses, and everybody had their god, and there was the god of Moab and the god of the Hittites, and everybody had their deities, and if you could get out of their territory, you'd be out of that god's provenance, and you could be in the land of another god. Well, Jonah didn't think like that. He didn't think if he got out of Israel, he would be getting away from the Lord God. He understood Psalm 139. He had his theology straight. He knew he couldn't hide from him. He wasn't theologically ignorant. So how do we explain his attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord? Well, the only way I can explain it is he was being irrational. That happens. Whenever we sin, we're being irrational. And this is irrational behavior. Trying to escape the omnipresent God is irrational. Trying to outwit the omniscient God is irrational. It's irrational because it can't be done. It's also irrational because in escaping, we're only escaping a blessing. The only place we can be blessed in this life is in God's will and following Him and being obedient to Him. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21 gives a promise of blessing to God's people. It's a future promise of blessing. It's a promise about guidance. And it promises a time in the future when the Lord's voice will be His people's teacher. He says, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. In other words, God is going to give guidance to his people with his voice. And of course, if God is giving his people guidance, whether it's in the future to the future generation of Israel or it's to us presently, it's the best advice. It's wise advice. It is infallible advice. But it must not only be heard, to hear the voice behind you, that's a blessing, but it must be believed. It must be obeyed. The problem is we think we know better than the voice of God. We hear the voice of God. We hear it in the leading of the Spirit. We hear it through God's Word. But rather than listen to the Lord very often, what we don't want to do is listen to a different voice, listen to the voice of our own heart, of our own desires, and that'll lead us astray. And the heart of man, even the heart of a child of God, has lots of sin in it, and it's deceptive. And if we follow that voice, we follow the wrong voice. And that's what Jonah was doing. He was following the wrong voice. He had no doubts about what he was doing, I don't think. Maybe he had some, we don't know. But he was determined to do what he was going to do. So he thought he could avoid God's will. That's what he fled. Fleeing the presence of God to avoid the will of God and the instruction of God. And so he tried to do that by escaping to the very ends of the earth. He was going to go to Spain, as far as he could go. Simple rebellion. And we can never win when we rebel. Jonah would learn that. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Joppa is modern-day Jaffa. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Jaffa. It's now a suburb of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv's a modern city. It was built, I don't know the date, but the early 20th century. The Jews were living in Jaffa. There was a riot, a kind of pogrom, and by the Arabs. And so they went up the coast a little bit, built Tel Aviv. But Jaffa, ancient Jaffa, is still there. You can visit it. It was the seaport. Tarshish was a Phoenician port. So Jonah probably took a Phoenician merchant ship. And the Phoenicians were the great sailors of the ancient world. They lived off the sea. The Hebrews were not. They were the opposite. In fact, the Hebrews were people of the land, and they were terrified of the sea. Jonah's willingness to go on out on the deep, out into the ocean, showed the risks he was willing to take to avoid God's will. This is an unnatural place for a Hebrew to be, out on the sea. Now, maybe he felt confident that he's with the Phoenicians, and they know the sea, and so he felt okay about that. But this was taking a great risk, particularly for a Hebrew. Well, if he went out and went to Joppa and boarded the ship, a Phoenician merchant ship, thinking, I'll be okay. If that was his thinking, he would learn that their great skill as mariners was no match to the power of God. Verse 4 begins, with the Lord's power. We're told he hurled a great wind on the sea. And that word hurled is used of throwing a spear. It's used of Saul throwing his spear at David. And this is God's weapon against Jonah's plan. The storm was so strong that the ship was about to break up, and so the sailors began jettisoning the cargo. You see that later on in Acts 27 when Paul and Luke and the others are on the ship going on the way to Rome, and that great storm takes place. Whole chapters about that storm. It lasts, what, 2 weeks, and they begin to jettison the cargo to save the ship, and that's what they're doing here. Storms on the Mediterranean Sea could be sudden and fierce, but this isn't a storm that we would explain naturally. We explain it supernaturally. And the sailors may have recognized that because they began praying to their Phoenician deities. But, of course, it was no use not praying to Phoenician deities or Assyrian deities or whatever deities one might appeal to. The storm raged more and more, and things became more and more dire. And yet, all through it, we read in verse 5 that Jonah slept. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. How could he sleep through a storm? Now, the captain of the ship wondered that. He was probably exhausted from the journey down to Joppa. It would have been physically taxing, I guess. It's a journey from the northern kingdom down through Judah to the coast, and also emotionally taxing because he's running from the Lord. He's a fugitive. He's trying to make his escape. And so having finally gotten down there and gotten on board, he probably relaxed thinking that he'd pulled off his great escape, and he had confidence in the sailors and everything, and he's hidden in the hold of the ship. Well, if that's what he was thinking, of course it was a delusion, and that is illustrated here by an interesting series of statements that you see in the Hebrew text. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. I don't know what your versions are, but it really, I think, misses the point or doesn't give the force of this. That's probably a better way of putting it. It doesn't give the force of the original language. I think the King James Version is truer to the original. God said, "Arise," and we're told Jonah rose up only to go down. Three times in the paragraph, it says that Jonah went down. He went down to Joppa, verse 3. He went down into the ship, verse 4. He was gone down into the sides of the ship, or the hold of the ship, verse 5. He arose, as God said, only to go down, down, down. So it is with those who try to flee from God's presence, to do their own will and to avoid doing His will. It is only a downward course. And Jonah would go down even further. There's no escaping God's will. That's another one of the lessons of this book, surely. There's no escaping God's will. Attempts to do that only make our situation worse. God's will cannot be frustrated. And we learn that. We learn that the hard way if we resist it. And that's just what Jonah would do. He'd learn that the hard way. The captain of the ship woke Jonah up, and not knowing his connection to the storm, really not knowing much at all about Jonah, told him to pray. "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." He doesn't know who Jonah's God is, but surely he's got a God. They've got gods. He's got gods. Everybody's got gods. So pray to him. Maybe your God will show some concern for us, because evidently their gods weren't showing any concern for them. Which shows, I think, what the pagans believed about their gods. That they're out there somewhere, but they're occupied with other things and not occupied with us particularly, not particularly interested in our lives. And they had to do lots of things to get their attention and to get their favor, like sacrifice their children. So this gives us some, I think, insight into the relationship of the pagans to their gods. Their gods were distant. Their gods were relatively or pretty much unconcerned about them. That's, it seems to me, as you reflect upon it, typical of modern thinking about God. The God of modern man is remote, makes no demands on men, and men make few demands on God unless they're in a jam, and then they may pray, but otherwise God, he's irrelevant, as I said earlier. These men, they were in a jam, so as a religious man, and I think we could say even an ecumenical man, very modern in that sense, the captain says, "Get up and pray." You know, everyone's got religion, everyone's got a God, all of our gods are real and important, so you pray to your God as we're praying to our gods, and maybe your God will take an interest in us. The captain was certainly confused in his theology. He was certainly heterodox. He wasn't orthodox. But what a picture this gives. Think of this. Here's a pagan sailor telling a Hebrew prophet to pray. The Hebrew prophet's not praying. The pagans are praying. This Hebrew prophet is sleeping through a crisis without any concern for himself or them. That shows how far Jonah had drifted from the Lord. He had gone down. So they prayed, and they prayed like those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember, they prayed all day long and even began to cut themselves and did all of that. And the result was nothing. While Elijah sat there and mocked them, and well, here we have something similar to that. They're praying and praying. Nothing's happened. The storm raged on, and the ship was threatened to the point where it's about to break apart. Finally, they concluded that a guilty man was on board, and the hounds of the gods were after him, and so they decided to cast lots to unmask his identity, to discover who he was, and the lot fell on Jonah. So we read in verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Who are you anyway? The lot fell on you. You're the guilty one.'" And Jonah answered in verse 9 that he was a Hebrew and a worshiper of the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he's a Hebrew who worships the one true God who controls everything. The sailors evidently knew something about the Lord. And not surprising, they've left from Jaffa, and so they would know, probably have interaction with people. But when they hear that he's a worshiper of the Lord, they were horrified. It was what they had feared. And here they were harboring a fugitive from God. Who can sail away from the Lord God? The one who created the sea and the dry land. There's nowhere to go. They were in despair. And things only got worse. So they asked him what they should do. And he answered in verse 12, "Throw me into the sea. If you throw me into the sea will become calm and the storm will stop." Because all of this is, he recognizes, he confesses, is due to him. Now, on the face of it, that sounds noble on the part of Jonah. Self-sacrificing. He was willing to sacrifice his life to spare the life of these sailors, these pagan sailors. But really, this is just a continuation of his flight from the presence of the Lord, his attempt to avoid carrying out God's will. He would rather commit suicide than repent and go to Nineveh. He loved his nation. He hated his enemy. And he would rather die than bring them the message of salvation. So he told them to throw him overboard. But these pagan sailors were not particularly anxious to do that. They were not prepared to do that. Instead, we read in verse 13 that they started rowing all the more desperately for land. Now, the reason, I don't think, was so much a humanitarian, compassionate concern for Jonah, as though, no, we want to save your life. They've just really gotten to know who he is, and he's their problem. And so I think what it is they were doing this out of a fear of the Lord God. They didn't want to be guilty of throwing one of God's servants into the water. They don't want to be guilty of drowning one of God's prophets. And so they start heading for land as hard as they can because they wanted to deposit him on the shore and be done with it. So they rowed feverishly for land, but it was to no avail. The storm only got stormier against them, the text says. Finally, they came to the end of themselves, and they looked to the Lord. What else could they do? They've done everything they can. Their gods weren't doing anything. Their gods weren't stopping the storm. So as one commentator put it, there ensued an unusual prayer meeting. We read in verse 14, "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.'" Now, that's not some general, generic kind of prayer to God, whoever he may be, the supreme being. This is specific. This is a prayer to the Lord. It is a prayer to Jehovah. It's a prayer to Yahweh. It's a prayer specifically directed to the God of Israel, the God that has been revealed to them by Jonah. And they express some sound theology in their prayer. They recognize God's sovereignty in the matter. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Well, he always does. He does as he pleases. It's always right what he pleases to do, but they recognize you're in complete control. And they confessed that he had absolute power over the sea and over them. And then having pleaded their innocence in this matter, they picked up Jonah and threw him overboard. They were out of options. They tried prayer to their gods. That was not successful. They attempted to row to land. That was a failure. And so this is what they did. And they had the counsel of one of God's prophets, Jonah, telling him to do that. So they threw him overboard, and verse 15 says, the sea stopped its raging, just as Jonah said. God doesn't punish the innocent. He knew they were innocent. And so just as Jonah had told them it would happen, it happened. He knew the Lord. Jonah was confident. He knew exactly what would happen because he knew the Lord. He knew God's character. He knew that it doesn't change. He knew his God is not arbitrary. He's not some kind of contradictory God that the pagans worshiped. God is true and reliable. And he knew the kind of Lord that he served. And if you throw me overboard and I'm out of this, then you will not perish and everything will be fine. And that's what happened. And when it happened, just as the prophet had said it would, the sailors were amazed. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They feared the Lord greatly. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And these sailors, as it says, feared the Lord greatly, which means they came to know him, to believe in him, to be saved. According to a Jewish interpretation, a midrash. Midrash is, if you're not familiar with that term, is a term that describes the interpretations that rabbis would give to kind of fill in the blanks or expand upon things that you wonder what happened in this circumstance. And they have a lot of them about Abraham that are not in the Bible. And here, their interpretation or their filling in of the blanks, so to speak, is that the sailors converted. They threw their idols overboard and they became proselytes. Well, I say midrashes, midrashim are fanciful, but I don't think that's fanciful. I think that is exactly what took place here. They feared the Lord. They didn't fear Elohim, they feared Yahweh. They feared the God of Israel. They were converted. They worshiped him. And that means they were elect. Now think of that. God used the rebellion of his prophet to bring him to them with the gospel. Then he caused a storm that would bring them to the end of themselves so that they would believe and be saved. And that's the sovereign grace of God. He is not only just, he's merciful. And really, that is what is so amazing and memorable about the book of Jonah. It's the mercy of God. It's in every chapter. But that's not what comes immediately to mind when a person thinks of this book and thinks of this prophet. What comes immediately to mind and really what occupies a person's mind, generally I would say, people's mind when they think of Jonah and the book of Jonah is verse 17. As Jonah was washed out to sea, we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, sadly, this is one reason that many modern readers say that they do not believe the Bible. It is referred to dismissively as the story of Jonah and the whale. The old King James Version translates Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. But the Hebrew is literally a great fish. Now that could include a whale. I personally don't have a problem with a whale swallowing Jonah. And conservative scholars and preachers have tried to prove that a large fish or whale could have done this. There's a study, I didn't read the study, but I saw a reference to it by a man named A.J. Wilson, an article he wrote in the Princeton Theological Review in 1927, in which he describes different fish that are capable of swallowing a man. More than one example is given, and more than one example is cited of men who were swallowed by fish. And maybe the most famous is a man named James Bartley, who was said to have been swallowed by a sperm whale and rescued alive, but raving. Well, I guess so. I would be too. Maybe those stories are true. I've read doubt that has been cast upon them. They may be just what we call today urban legends. I think it's irrelevant. Let me say that a little more authoritatively. It is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if things like that have happened or not. The text says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This was a miracle. You don't explain this event as a natural event, as this is something that could happen. Well, maybe it could happen. I don't have any reason to doubt that James Bartley wasn't swallowed by a whale. But this is not a natural event. God ordained one of his sea creatures to arrive at the place and swallow Jonah, and not only that, but keep him alive for 3 days. Why is that hard to believe? Why is it hard to believe that God could do that? This is the God that Paul said in Romans 4 that gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He created the universe, ex nihilo. He created the universe out of nothing. And in regard to that statement that Paul makes in Romans 4, he gave, and this is his reference to Sarah, he gave a 90-year-old Sarah who had been barren all of her life the ability to bear children. And he gave Abraham, whom Paul says was as good as dead at the age of 99, the ability to sire a son. That was a miracle. That was giving life to the dead. Causing a whale or a fish to swallow Jonah is nothing to him. The problem is not in the story. The problem is in the skeptic. If a person can't believe this, and he certainly can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, this is, as in every spiritual issue, a matter of faith. Now, everyone has faith in something. The atheist has faith in atheism. Everybody has faith in something. Men have faith in science or whatever. But if they believe in naturalism, then they can't believe in supernaturalism. It excludes that. If they believe miracles are impossible, then they won't believe in the smallest miracle. And this is a small miracle. The great miracle is an unbeliever becoming a believer. That's the greatest miracle. That's greater than giving physical life to the physical dead. And that is the miracle that we find in this book of Jonah, with the conversion of these pagan sailors and then the conversion of pagan Nineveh. Those are real miracles. And what this shows is, just as God controls the wind and the sea and all the creatures in it, the storm and the fish, he controls the destinies of men. And that's good, because he's absolutely just and he's merciful. And Jonah would be the next to receive that mercy and experience that lesson. That will be in 2 weeks when we look at that. But what a great story and account, a true story and account of this prophet's life and what it means to us. Well, let me close in a word of prayer and I'll turn it over to Mike. Father, thank you for your goodness and this first chapter of Jonah, of which we're all very familiar, but we thank you for this book and what it teaches us. Four short chapters, and yet we learn so much about you in this amazing event that took place, not just on the sea, but on land, when your prophet does go to the city of Nineveh and what you do there. What you did there is what you've done in our hearts here. We thank you for that. Thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.